I think most of you know, with the growth of our church over the past year or so, that we've got a bit of a space issue here at Rosedale, and we've been talking about that and thinking about it. We've talked about church planting, and you know, I'm always looking, are there larger buildings in Welland? What should we do about our space issue? And I was joking with Leslie a couple months ago. I said, well, maybe there's another option here. I said, maybe I should just preach on the doctrines of grace. And maybe that'll help to resolve some of the space issues here at the church. But I noticed today that most of you are back. And so welcome back. You're back for more. And the people that that are not here today, I think, are on vacation. At least that's going to be my working assumption. But it's good to be back and to continue forward in this series on the doctrines of grace. Now, last Lord's Day, we introduced this series of messages. We unpacked from the Word of God, from Romans chapter 8, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what I believe to be the most important, the most really foundational layer for these doctrines, which is the doctrine of total depravity. And so that was our cornerstone that we laid last week. If you happen to miss the sermon last Sunday, I want to encourage you, through the marvels of technology, you can jump on our website and you can download that sermon or listen to it and stream that sermon online, because that sermon really does lay the groundwork for the whole series. And because every other doctrine that we encounter in this series is going to be built on that foundation, this biblical fact, we are in our natural and our unregenerate state. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not sick people in need of medicine. We're not drowning people in need of a life preserver. We are dead people in need of resurrection. And I mentioned this last Sunday. I'll remind you again this morning. The doctrines of grace are not a buffet. This is not the buffet line where you just pick and choose what you want. Rather, these five doctrines of sovereign grace form a consistently biblical and theological understanding of salvation. And I truly believe that these doctrines provide the only consistent understanding of salvation that will safeguard our Protestant conviction that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. We are not saved by any form of human merit. This is the only understanding of salvation that is biblically, theologically consistent that will safeguard our conviction about sola gratia, that we're saved by grace alone. Any other view of salvation that might be held or promoted in evangelical churches robs the Lord God of His rightful glory in saving the lost, and it in some way gives that glory back to man. Now, of course, as I mentioned last week, it is certainly possible to be a genuine Christian without fully understanding and fully embracing the doctrines of grace. In fact, as I mentioned last week, I was a genuine Christian before I fully embraced this teaching. So you can be a genuine Christian, but you can't be a consistent one. You can be genuine, but not consistent. And if, as I argued in the message last Sunday, you are convinced about the doctrine of total depravity, then it's really game over. It's really game over in terms of the entire series. If you are convinced about the doctrine of total depravity, as I hope that you are, all of the rest of these doctrines are going to fall into place theologically and biblically, and you're going to come to see, I think, why you can't have one of them without having all of them. They are a package deal. And so this morning we move forward from the most foundational of the doctrines, the doctrine of depravity, and we are looking today at what is, I would consider to be, the most hated of these doctrines. The most hated of these doctrines. This is the doctrine of God's unconditional election. And so if you're following the acronym of TULIP, T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election. And that's where we are this morning. And so let's open our Bibles together. And we will turn to one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament. This is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul explains what is to me one of the most amazing, humbling truths of the Christian faith. We were chosen by God in eternity past, and that choice in our salvation had nothing to do with anything good or anything meritorious that he saw in you or me, or that he foresaw in you and me. And so open up your Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we are going to read down to verse 29. Romans 9. And so let's humble ourselves before God's revealed word. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Now, friends, in dealing with a chapter such as this one, in a topical series such as this one, it is essential to consider the context of this chapter as a whole. We need to consider the way in which this chapter contributes to the argument Paul has been building thus far in the book of Romans. So this morning we're going to begin our time in the Word by situating Romans 9 in its broader biblical context. And after doing this, we're going to look rather intensely on a portion of this chapter in which Paul deals very specifically, very persuasively, very forcefully, I would say, with the doctrine of God's sovereign and unconditional election. This is, without doubt, the clearest explanation of the doctrine that you can find anywhere in the Bible. It's not the only place it's taught in the doctrine of the Bible, but this is the clearest explanation of the doctrine. And as we study the chapter in this way, we're going to discover together Paul's main aim here in Romans 9 is to show us why the promise of God's salvation bears fruit in some but not in others. In other words, this is the main point of this chapter. How can it be that the same people sit in the same room, hear the same message of salvation, preach from the same pulpit, and some receive the message and are eternally saved, and others reject the message and are eternally damned? That's the question that this chapter deals with. Why does the same message bear fruit in some and not in others? And we're going to see this morning from Romans 9 in the teaching of Paul three things. Number one, how the doctrine of election answers a difficult question about salvation. I've already asked that question. How does this doctrine answer that question? Number two, how is election clearly illustrated in the Bible? Number three, how does election stand in the face of every human objection that can be brought against it? There's probably no doctrine in the Bible that has so many objections brought against it. And so that's where we're going this morning with God's help. There's a problem answered by election, that a doctrine that is illustrated by Paul, and objections that are answered. That's the chapter before us. And so we begin our message by looking at how Romans chapter 9 fits in the larger context of Paul's epistle. And in so doing, we are going to see how this doctrine answers a difficult question that is raised in the mind of the attentive reader. Why is it that some people believe in Christ when they hear the message and others don't? Why is it that the same biblical truths do not always bear the same spiritual fruit? Well, friends, if you are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you'll probably know that many of Paul's letters or epistles break down into a somewhat predictable structure. Paul, usually in the first half of his epistles, unpacks theology. First half of Paul's epistles are theological in nature, and then usually the second half of Paul's epistles are very practical. It's application of theology. Paul shows how the things that we believe, how our theology ought to impact the way that we live. So Paul shows us how orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, how right thinking, how right belief leads to right living. And when we study the book of Romans, we find that the book follows this general pattern. Chapters 1 to 8 of Romans are deeply theological. Paul is unpacking in the first eight chapters a theology of salvation. And he's showing us that we're saved, we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. That's why we say, you know, when a person comes to know Christ, what's the first book of the Bible they should read? Or the first two books, we say usually John and Romans, right? Because Paul unpacks a theology of salvation in the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 8. And then beginning in chapter 12, the apostle begins the practical application of the doctrine, and he shows us how we ought to live, how we present our bodies as living sacrifice. So that's chapter 12 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by speaking to his readers about the universal problem of sin. That even though God has left abundant evidence of his existence and power in the world he created, man willfully suppresses the truth that God reveals and instead worships creation instead of the Creator, which is what we call idolatry. Instead of worshiping the God who created us and faithfully bearing His image in the way that we live in this world, we instead worship the creation, we instead distort the image of God, and we live in ways that are not consistent with God's law and design. Unless we assume that this form of idolatry is only a problem among the Gentile nations and not among the nation of Israel, Paul shows the readers in the early chapters of Romans, all men everywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what their country of origin or their ethnicity, have fallen into sin and are totally depraved. Sin affects every part of man, so that Paul can write in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. No such thing as a seeker. So much for seeker-sensitive Christianity, because there's no one seeking. In Romans 1-3, then, Paul begins with the bad news about human sin. Chapter 4, he turns a corner in the argument. He begins to preach the good news, which we call the gospel. The fact that sinners can be justified through faith in Christ. Christ's merit can be imputed or credited to the lost and helpless rebel. And so, having exposed mankind's depravity in chapters 1-3, Paul goes on chapters 4-8 to display the glory of salvation coming to us through Christ and not through the works of the law. In chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul zeroes in on the Old Testament law and shows us the benefit of the law. The law convicts the world of sin, exposing our rebellion, exposing our inability to please God through our own efforts. And so no matter how many times you read the Ten Commandments, you memorize them as part of your catechism class, you try to obey them in your own efforts, you will never be able to do it. No matter how hard we try to follow the law in an effort to please God, to earn salvation apart from His grace, we find ourselves frustrated and disappointed. And if we're trying to earn salvation through law keeping, we end up crying out, as Paul does at the end of Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" This cry of frustration leads then to the climax of Paul's theology, Romans 8, in my estimation, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible, one of my personal favorites, right up there with Ephesians 1, is Romans 8. Romans 7 ends on this cry of despair, "Wretched man that I am." Romans 8 opens with that blessed word of assurance, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ." You go from the valley to the mountain as you come from Romans 7 to Romans 8. In Romans 8, it explains to us the mystery of the Holy Spirit. He ends by telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whenever I'm standing at the deathbed of a Christian, this is what I read, Romans chapter 8. One day I'm standing at your deathbed in the hospital, this is what you're going to hear, and I hope someone reads it to me when I'm on my deathbed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's a real sense in which Romans 8 brings the theological portion of Romans to its high point. And it really sets the table for Paul to begin his practical application, verses 12 and following. But in between chapter 8 and chapter 12, in between the doctrinal portion, the practical application, is this middle ground. These middle chapters in which Paul deals with the subject of election and the subject of Israel's future salvation. These are certainly three of the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans, and I think that there are probably many Christians, we would never say this out loud, but maybe we secretly wish that these chapters weren't in the Bible at all. Say, man, life would be a lot easier for me if I didn't have to deal with Romans 9-11. Do you know that these chapters are so challenging, they're so prone to generate controversy and disagreement among Christians, many pastors skip them altogether. You know, you preach up to chapter 8, smooth sailing, skip over 9 to 11, nobody understands that, and then we pick up back in chapter 12. And all is happy and peace, because many believe wrongly that peacekeeping and people-pleasing are more important than preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And here's my philosophy of ministry and preaching, brothers and sisters. If it is in the Bible, it's fair game for the pulpit. If it is in the Bible, it ought to be preached from the pulpit. And if you're not preaching it from the pulpit, then you're not being faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. And so this morning we dive into the deep end of the pool. We venture where angels fear to tread. And we ask at the outset, why in the world did Paul and the Holy Spirit inspire these chapters? What on earth is this doing in the book of Romans? Well, the reason I believe why these chapters are here in God's Word is simply this. Paul is no dummy. Paul is anticipating an objection. And Paul in these chapters is answering a question that he knows some of his readers are thinking about. They've read chapters 1 to 8. He knows some of these guys are thinking about this. If what you said is true, Paul, then how can it be possible that so many of the Jewish people have not turned to Christ? Why is it that so many of the Jewish people have not turned to Christ? Why have they not embraced him as their Messiah and their King? Because it would seem on the surface of things, if God chose Israel in the Old Covenant, as we know that he did, and if God gave them the law, the prophets, the covenants, all these innumerable spiritual advantages, that Israel of all people should believe in Christ. That the Jewish people of all people should believe in Christ. That they should be saved by grace. That's what we would expect. But by the time that Paul writes the book of Romans in the mid-60s or the early 60s, the majority of Christians who are living in the Roman Empire are not Jewish, they are Gentile. The church is largely composed of those who are at one time outside of the covenant of promise, and it has been that way ever since. The vast majority of Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, have turned away from the truth. And so the question rises in the mind of the attentive reader, can God's promises be trusted? Has God's purpose with Israel failed? And if God's purpose with Israel failed in the past, how can we know for sure that God will save us now? How can we know that God will be faithful to fulfill his promises in the new covenant? And so that's the reason why Romans 9 is in the Bible. Paul is anticipating a question, and he's going to answer the question that chapter. Why did so many of the Jewish people not believe in Christ? Did God's promise fail? Did God's covenant fail? And as Paul answers that important question with respect to Israel's unbelief, we see he points the reader towards the doctrine of election. That is the answer to the question. That's the answer. And then he broadens the principle of election, not only to include whole nations like Israel, but also individuals like you and me who have been chosen by God for salvation. And so here's the purpose of the chapter. Election, predestination is Paul's answer to the problem of Israel's unbelief. In like manner, election is the answer to the unbelief of all people everywhere. We see unbelief in the world. We wonder why there are people who do not believe. This is the ultimate explanation for it. Why it is that some people trust in Christ when they hear the message and others reject it. And so we see from the text itself how Paul answers the question of Israel's unbelief, how he explains how it could be that so many of the Jewish people rejected the Messiah and their own prophets had spoken about. The first three verses of Romans chapter 9, we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. A little taste of Paul's anguish, Paul's grief over Israel's unbelief. Do you know that Paul says here, he says, I would gladly go to hell. I would gladly go to hell if my going to hell would cause the Jewish people to experience the blessings of Christ's salvation. That's how much Paul loved the Jewish people. He was a Jewish believer. He was a former Pharisee. He loved the Jewish people. He longed for their salvation. And we all should long for their salvation today. We ought to long for the salvation of lost people in the world, to long for the salvation of unbelievers who are related to us by blood. Paul's talking here about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Some of us here this morning experience the same anguish. You look at your own family and you see the unbelief that exists in your extended family and the rebellion, and you might say with the Apostle Paul, I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. If possible, I would go to hell. I would put myself in their place and I would suffer in their place so that they could understand the treasures of Christ. Far from hardening the Christian against the non-believer, far from causing our hearts to become calloused and dismissive, the doctrines of grace should cause your heart to break. Should cause your heart to break for the lost and to grieve over their hopeless, helpless spiritual condition. Now, in the case of Israel, Paul goes on verses 4 and 5 to outline some of the blessings and advantages God conferred upon the Jews in the Old Covenant. It says he'd chosen Israel as his own people. He gave them the adoption. He gave them the glory. He gave them covenants. He gave them law. He gave them promises. It was from this one special nation that the Messiah comes as a blessing to all nations. And Jesus says so in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jewish nation to the whole world. Messiah comes through the chosen physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in terms of advantage, in terms of spiritual blessing, no nation on earth compares with Israel. God blessed them. We read this earlier, Psalm 67, and they were aware of it in the psalm. God bless us so that we can be a blessing to others. He's blessed us so that we can bless others, so that all peoples can praise God. It was Israel's missionary calling, a light to the Gentiles. In response to the mystery of Israel's unbelief, their overwhelming rejection of Christ in the first century, Paul tells us in verse 6 what is the main point of the whole chapter. I know what you're thinking, Paul said, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Some of the readers are looking at Israel's national apostasy and they're thinking that God's plan has failed. God's promises to Israel have fallen to the ground, and they're really calling into question the trustworthiness of God. And in response to this question and genuine concern, Paul offers the reader the doctrine of sovereign election. And he says in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What does that mean? Well, although God had chosen the nation of Israel as a whole, he ordained Israel as a means through which salvation comes to the whole world and to the Gentile nations. That did not mean for one minute that every individual member of the nation of Israel would be saved. Just because God made a covenant with the nation doesn't mean that every Jewish person is saved and goes to heaven. And you can see that crystal clear in the Old Testament. There are many people in the Old Testament, they're part of the national covenant, but they're not partakers in the gracious covenant. They don't partake in the covenant of grace. King Saul, unregenerate Jewish king. King Ahab, unregenerate Jewish king. The sons of Eli, they're sleeping with women and stealing at the door of the tabernacle. The sons of Aaron, who offer strange fire to the Lord. They're unbelievers within the nation. Are they part of God's elect people? Yeah, they are in one sense. They share in the blessings of the national covenant. They are not born again by the Spirit of God. They were not saved. They will not be in heaven. They're in hell. And so Paul tells us in Romans 9 what is a very important principle in understanding Israel's state of unbelief. There was from the very beginning an Israel within Israel. Do you understand that? I hope you understand that, or the Bible is not going to make a lot of sense to you. There was from the very beginning an Israel within Israel. In other words, there was a remnant within the nation that was elect in a saving way. And this remnant, this elect remnant within the nation is presented in the Bible as true Israel or spiritual Israel. Now, one of the problems that Jesus and the apostles confront in the New Testament is an assumption among many of the Jews at that time that they were going to be saved because of their national ethnicity. Jesus encounters it, Paul encounters it, that this idea that to be Jewish by birth is a guarantee of salvation. But all through the New Testament, that assumption is being challenged and overturned. John the Baptist, he's telling the Jewish people coming out to the wilderness to be baptized, he says to them, God has laid the axe to the root of the tree, and if God wants, he can raise up children for Abraham from the rocks and the stones. And he rebukes their sin, and he calls the unbelievers among them a brood of vipers, and he commands them, he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Later on, John chapter 8, Jesus is in this confrontation with Jewish leaders, and they hate him, and they want him dead. And they're insulting to Jesus, these religious men. They say to Jesus, they insinuate he was born of adultery, and they say, Jesus, where's your father? Where's your father, Jesus? And Jesus answers these men, you need know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. And then we follow it down to verse 39, and things heat up, and the leaders become more arrogant and explicit. They say to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And in response, Jesus says to them, if you're Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, now things get really ugly. We weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and here I am. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. That's strong. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And so what do we find in the teaching of John the Baptist? Well, we find in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of John the Baptist, the same principle Paul outlines in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel belongs to Israel. The true sons of Abraham are sons by faith and not by ethnicity. This answers the problem of Israel's unbelief, for the reason why many of the Jewish people rejected Jesus is because they were not part of the true Israel of God. That's what Paul is saying here. They're not members of the Israel within Israel. They are not counted among the elect. So Paul's answer to the critic is very clear. It's very definitive in Romans 9. God's promise to the nation of Israel did not fail. It did not fall to the ground because there is and because there always has been a chosen or elect remnant within the larger nation, and because those chosen ones, the Israel within Israel, are Abraham's children by faith. It's the argument. Verses 1 to 7, Paul addresses the problem of unbelief. He does so specifically within the context of Israel, his own kinsmen according to the flesh. But although Paul is speaking specifically here about Israel's unbelief, the principle can be extended to answer all of our questions about unbelief. It's not limited to a discussion on Israel. How can it be that the same people hear the same message about Christ and respond differently? I'm certain, in fact, I know this, that there are in this room today parents who are faced with this painful, perplexing question. You have children. They were raised in the same household. They went to the same church. They heard the same gospel preached week after week, year after year. They sat around the table at family worship. They all experienced the same blessings and benefits of being raised in a Christian home and family. And some believe and some don't. And maybe you wonder today, as Paul's readers wondered back then, maybe God's promises have failed when it comes to my family. Or maybe I've failed as a parent. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's my fault that my children are not following the Lord. Well, friends, Paul's answer to you today is the same as it was to his own kinsmen according to the flesh. The fact that not all children raised in the context of a covenant community and family are born again. Not all of the children of believers are regenerate. To say that another way, the experience of being raised in a faithful church, the experience of being brought up in a godly Christian home, does not guarantee the child's salvation in the new covenant any more than being raised in a Jewish family guaranteed the child's salvation in the old covenant. The context is different. The principle is the same. The answer to all human unbelief is ultimately rooted in the sovereignty of God. And it is the ultimate question for answer for why some are saved and others are not. Why some of the gospel seed, as Jesus says in the parable, why some of it falls on good soil and why some of it falls on the rocks. And so we move forward from Paul's answer to the problem of unbelief to Paul's illustration of the principle. And we find the illustrations of election given to us in verses 7 to 13. This is important. Let's look at it again. Verse 7. It says here, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son.' And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" In order to illustrate the doctrine of election, to biblically demonstrate the answer that he has already given for the problem of Israel's unbelief, Paul now turns to the Old Testament book of Genesis. The story of Abraham, the story of Abraham's family, where this doctrine of God's unconditional election is very clearly taught and displayed. And again this morning, I'm going to remind you, as I did last Lord's Day, election is not the invention of John Calvin. John Calvin didn't come up with it. St. Augustine didn't come up with it. John Bellingham didn't come up with it. Okay, this didn't come to me in a vision and a dream. This is in black and white. It's in the Word of God. It's part of God's revelation to us. And as God's revelation in His Word, it ought to be received with humility and not with arrogance and pride. And so I want to pause here for a moment. And I want to remind you as we move forward now in the argument of the need to approach the Bible with humility and of a teachable mind. And it's quite possible that in this room that maybe the temperature's starting to rise. And as I talk and explain these things, you're starting to get a bit angry. The emotions are starting to stir. Well, brother or sister, if you find this teaching about election is making you angry, and if offense is starting to rise in your heart, the problem that you have is not with me. It's not a problem with me. It's not a problem with John Calvin. It's a problem with God. If you're angry by this teaching, then your problem is with God, your problem is with His Word, and you need to work that out. If you are struggling to understand this stuff, that's okay. You're in good company. This is not easy always to understand. But it is never okay for us to sin against God by hardening our hearts against truth He's revealed in His Word. It is never okay to close our minds against truth. It is never okay to assume that you know better than God. It can't be what Pastor John says. Why not? Because I know better. It just can't mean that. Why not? Because I know better. Receive God's Word with humility. And if the teaching of the Word evokes within you feelings of pride and anger, take those emotions to God. Even as I preach these truths, confess it to God. Ask for His grace. Ask for His help as we hear hard things from the inspired apostle. John 6, Jesus said hard things. And you know what people did? They said, we're not listening to this. We're not listening to this. We're here to see the miracles. We're here to have a good time. We're not listening to this guy say this stuff. And they left. And Jesus turns to the disciples. He says, will you leave too? They say, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. If you're wrestling with your emotions, then you need to take it to God. Well, here in the middle verses of chapter 9, Paul illustrates the doctrine of election from the book of Genesis. And we're going to see the second illustration about Jacob and Esau is even more persuasive than the first one. There's two illustrations here, and the second one is even more watertight than the first one. As we make our way through Romans 9, you will see that Paul masterfully tightens the argument in such a powerful, persuasive, forceful way, it becomes very difficult for a skeptic to find a way of escape. In fact, I would contend it is impossible for you to escape from this doctrine. People desperately try to do it, but you can't do it. And that is why, as I've already mentioned, this is the most hated doctrine of biblical Christianity. The reason why it is so hated, so rejected, so neglected in our churches is because this doctrine humbles us into the dust. That's why people hate it. This doctrine humbles us into the dust. This doctrine shreds every remnant of human pride within us. This doctrine reminds us we are totally, utterly dependent upon God for His saving grace. There is not one thing that you can do. And we don't like that because we want a little something that we can do. We want a little something that we can bring to God. And the Bible says there is nothing you can do. It's God who does it all. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we consider the first illustration, which is the illustration of Abraham and his sons. Now, we don't have time to rehash the entire narrative about Abraham today. I think many of you are probably familiar with this story. If not, you can read it later on in the book of Genesis for yourself. Now, Abraham, as we know, is the father of the Jewish nation. He was at first, by the way, an idol worshiper. He was an idol worshiper from Mesopotamia, and God chose this idol worshiper to be the father of a new nation, to be the father of all men and women who would ever trust in Christ and exercise faith. That in and of itself, Paul doesn't mention the idolatry explicitly, that in and of itself is another illustration of election. God could have chosen anyone. You think that God chose Abram because he was a good person as he was bowing down to the moon god? He was an idol worshiper. And God chose him. And he tells Abram, leave your home, leave Mesopotamia, go to a new land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And he makes these incredible promises to Abram that we read earlier on in the service, God would give him a great name. God would give him descendants as numerous as the stars, that through his family, every nation of the earth will be blessed. And we learn in Genesis, Abram believes God's promise and it's credited to him as righteousness. Idol-worshipping pagan Abram saved in the same way that you and I are still saved today. You understand that? God didn't change his plan of salvation partway through. He said, okay, I'm going to save people by law, and now I'm going to save people by grace. They were always saved by grace, always justified by faith alone. And so God makes these promises to this idol-worshipping pagan. But there's one little problem in seeing the promise fulfilled, and here it is. Abraham is in his 70s, and he's married to a woman named Sarai, later Sarah, who is barren, unable to conceive children, and is well beyond the years of childbearing. And so from a human perspective, things don't look very good. Doesn't look very likely, humanly speaking, that Abram is going to have even one child, never mind to be the father of a nation. And as you and I would struggle to understand this, Abram struggled to understand it. And so what did Abram do? Well, he did what some of us do, and we don't understand God. He says, I need to help God out. God needs my help. And he devised this brilliant plan. Well, if Sarah can't have children, I'll have children with other women. That's a great idea. And so he has children with Hagar, one of the servants in his home. And sure enough, Hagar conceives, gives birth to a son whose name is Ishmael. And Ishmael is born, and Abram says, now God's promise will be fulfilled. I've helped God out. Now I understand. It's going to come through this son, Ishmael. And God comes to Abraham and he says, sorry, buddy. It's not through him. That's not it. And if you know the story from Genesis, God supernaturally opens Sarah's womb, and she conceives in her old age. She gives birth to a little baby boy named Isaac. And so here's the principle of sovereign election working itself out in the story of Father Abraham. Even though Ishmael is the eldest son in the family, and in that culture, who gets the inheritance? Who's the chosen son? The oldest son is the chosen son. That Ishmael was the heir of the family. And God says to Abram, no, it will be through Isaac's lineage. It will not be through Ishmael. And so there it is. That's Paul's first example of sovereign election rooted in the story of Isaac. God says to Abram, through Isaac your offspring will be named. And furthermore, Paul explains it in verse 8, this means it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. A very compelling example of God's sovereign election in choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael. But Paul knows that there are some clever ones listening to this. And they say, hold on for a minute, Paul. We know what you're saying here, but you forgot something. Because these two boys had two different moms. They had the same dad, but they had two different moms. So maybe God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael because he liked Isaac's mom better. Maybe that's the reason why. And so Paul is one step ahead of us. He anticipates this objection and he says, okay, let me give you a second example. Verse 10. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's a quotation, by the way, from the book of Malachi. And so Paul tightens the argument here. He proves to us God's election is never based on any kind of human merit. He skips ahead one generation in Abram's family, focusing in on Isaac now. This is Isaac's family. And you know the story of Isaac? Isaac is the father of twin boys through his wife, Rebekah. In this case, there's one mother and two twin boys. And we know one of those boys was named Esau and the other one was named Jacob. Now, who was born first? Okay, they're twins. They were born like probably a few seconds apart, a few minutes apart. But Esau is born first. And they actually mark him. They put a string on him so that they know that he's the first one to come out. Why would they do that? Because he's the one that earns the inheritance. He's the firstborn son. So Esau is born before Jacob, and we know Isaac had some issues as a father. He shows extreme favoritism in his family. He clearly prefers Esau over Jacob. Even so, though, we know from Genesis, God chose Jacob to be the son of promise. It was Jacob's lineage. It was Jacob's 12 sons who give rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the first of these examples, the reader may have objected, well, those boys, Ishmael and Isaac, they have different mothers, so maybe God chose the one because of something good that he saw in Isaac's mom. In the second example, we can't raise that objection because Jacob and Esau both have the same mom. Furthermore, both of these boys are twins. They're conceived at the same time, from the same egg, formed in the same womb, born just a few minutes apart from one another. And so if we thought that election was somehow conditioned on the parents' merit or on some other human consideration, the second illustration shows us that cannot be so. And so maybe there are some readers and they still aren't ready to accept this, and we're going to still push back on this. Well, hold on, Paul. Maybe God chose Jacob instead of Esau because God knew that Jacob was going to be a much better person than Esau. Yeah, that must be it. Jacob was going to be a much more worthy choice than Esau. And then we continue reading in Genesis, and we learn a little bit more about Jacob. And Jacob was just an upstanding citizen, wasn't he? He was just the crown jewel. What was Jacob like? Liar, deceiver, scoundrel. That's Jacob. He's a trickster. He even lies to his own father, deceives his own father in order to steal the blessing that his father wants to give to his brother. Jacob is a liar. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob is not a good person. You understand that? He is not a good person. And we would be very hard-pressed to make a biblical case that Jacob was more worthy than Esau. After all, even Isaac himself, even the own father, thought that Esau was more worthy. Isaac liked Esau better. Isaac thought Esau was the better son. Esau was more worthy to receive his blessing. And if Isaac had gotten his own way, who would have received the blessing? Esau would have received it. And so, friends, it is not the case that God chooses Jacob because God knows in advance that Jacob will be a better person than Esau. Leslie and I were talking about this. We heard one other time a pastor preach on this text in a church, Baptist church. And the pastor says, well, clearly God foresaw that Jacob would be better than Esau. That's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of what the text says. Look what it says. Don't take my word for it. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the doctrine of election, there are two different paths that you can take. There are two different views that are held by all Christian people who take the Bible seriously, because you have to believe something about election. It's here in the Bible. You can't tear the page out. And so there's two paths you can take. One of these paths is what we call conditional election, and the second path is called unconditional election. Now, what view do you think is held by most modern Christians? Most modern Christians, evangelicals today, hold what is known as conditional election. This view holds God's election is based on something that God sees and knows in advance. And here's the idea. We believe as Christians that God knows everything, right? Do we believe that? I hope so. God knows everything. God is omniscient. And so God knows in advance what people will do. God knows everything that I'm going to do this afternoon with infallible certainty. He knows everything. He knows what paper I'm going to pick up. He knows everything. exhaustive knowledge. And we believe that. God knows everything. He can know everything in advance. But this view says, because God knows everything in advance, He knows what people will be like in the future. He knows whether people exercise faith. And so God looks down the tunnel of time in His omniscience, and He chooses people on the basis of what He foreknows. That's why it's called conditional election, that God's choice is conditioned on what He knows in advance and what He sees in advance. And so how does this work itself out in terms of salvation? Well, a person who believes in conditional election says, well, you know, Pastor John, God looked down the tunnel of time, and because He's omniscient, He foresaw that Pastor John would one day place his faith in Christ, and that He chose me on that basis of what He foreknew. On the other hand, God looked down the tunnel of time and He saw Joseph Stalin. And He said, whoa, that guy's not good. And He didn't choose Joseph Stalin on the basis of what He foresaw. In theology, we call that conditional election. It is by far the most common view of election held by evangelicals today. It was promoted long ago by Jacob Arminius. It was promoted far and wide by John Wesley, the Methodists. But you know, friends, there are two main major problems with this position on election. I'll tell you what they are if you don't know. And I hope you know. The first problem with conditional election is based on what we talked about last week. I hope you are paying attention. That's why I said it's not a buffet line. Each one of these doctrines depends on all of the others. Why is it wrong? Well, it's wrong because man in his natural unregenerate state is dead in trespasses and sins. Man is totally depraved. And what that means, brethren, the natural man will never, ever exercise faith in Christ. He will never, ever do anything that pleases God. And so while we certainly believe with the Arminian that God can know the future with infallible certainty, God foresees everything that happens in the future, we absolutely deny that God will ever foresee or foreknow a fallen, unregenerate human being who will exercise faith or who will do good works. That is something God will never foresee because it's impossible if you believe that man's fallen and trespasses and sins. And so that's the first problem. Conditional election runs up against the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. In so doing, if you hold to that view, you are giving fallen man abilities that they do not have. It is a denial of the effects of original sin. The second problem, that's bad enough. The second problem is even worse. The second problem with this position is this, that if it's true that God chooses on the basis of something good that He foresees in certain people and not in others, we are effectively rooting salvation in what? In works. This is salvation by works. It is salvation by human merit. It is not salvation by grace alone. That is a massive, insurmountable problem. And so I hope, friends, that you understand this. This is a gospel issue. If God chose me for salvation because God foresaw something good in me that He didn't foresee in someone else, then the ultimate reason for my salvation is me and not God. And that, friends, is a denial of the Reformation principle of sola gratia. It is a denial that we are saved by grace alone and not by human works. That is why I told you last week that if you reject the doctrines that I am preaching to you this summer, if you reject these doctrines, you will be inescapably inconsistent in your view of salvation. You may claim that you believe by salvation by grace alone, but the doctrines that you profess to believe contradict what you say. There's an inconsistency in your view of salvation. Because your doctrine of election actually teaches salvation is by works and human merits. God saves based on something He sees. That is just totally unacceptable. It's totally unbiblical. It's a man-centered doctrine of salvation. It robs God of his glory. It gives God's glory to man so that we can arrogantly say, God chose me, God saved me because of something he saw in me that he didn't see in someone else. It's the height of arrogance. And so, church, I want to encourage you this morning, renounce this unbiblical, man-centered doctrine. Renounce it. Repent of it. It doesn't matter if it's popular. There's lots of popular things that are not true, and this is one of them. This is antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. It, I believe, is an offense to God. It offends God when we take His glory and give it to ourselves. There is nothing in the Bible that would ever suggest that God chose you or me because he knew in advance that we would choose him. If that's the case, then why wouldn't we just say it's us that choose? Doesn't that sound obtuse to say that God chooses because he knows that we choose? Why would we even talk about God choosing? We just talk about man choosing. It's obtuse. It doesn't make any sense. And so, friends, we reject outright the conditional view of election. It is a false teaching. It has weaseled its way into Baptist and evangelical circles. We ought to instead embrace the doctrine taught by Jesus and the apostles. God's election is unconditional. He does not choose on the basis of something meritorious in a fallen human being. And so at this church called Rosedale, we affirm the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election because we believe the Reformation principle. We are saved by grace alone, not by works. This was taught by Christ, it was taught by Paul, it was taught by the Reformers. It was lost along the way. It must be recaptured. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit. And so, brothers and sisters, people often say to me, well, the doctrine of election is not clear. You know, it's not clear. It is crystal clear. There's no lack of clarity. Crystal clear. It's as clear as day. But as we know, as most of us experience, people struggle a lot with this doctrine, and we instinctively raise all kinds of objections against it. So we move finally to Paul's answer to the objections. This is the final step in the argument, the final point in the sermon today. Look with me. Let's read this again. It's worth taking the time to read. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make them known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Brethren, one of the reasons why I know for sure that the Reformed view of election is the right view is because of the way Paul deals with objections. I want you to think about this. If John Wesley was right, if the Methodist Church was right, if the Arminian view is right, and election is just conditioned on something God foresees in a person, well, why on earth would Paul say the things that he says here in these verses? Why would he say this? Because rather than telling the objectors that they'd be best to be quiet and stop blaspheming the Lord, all that Paul would have had to say to them was just a simple word of clarification. You guys Don't worry, guys, you just misunderstood me. Election is conditional. It's really just based on good things that God sees and foresees in people. And that would have satisfied them. They would have been happy with that. If election is conditional, as Wesley said, as Arminius said, this doctrine poses no offense to the pride of man. This doctrine raises no objection. And so one of the reasons why I know for certain that election is unconditional and that the Reformed view of the matter is the right view is because of how Paul answers his critics. He responds to the same types of objections, to the same emotions, the same pride, the same anger that we encounter today every time this doctrine is mentioned and taught in church. And may I say to you, there is not a pastor on the planet who has taught these truths from the pulpit over the course of the past century or so, and has not in the week following received some kind of angry response. I told you about my experience last week. Even more disturbing is this, and this ought to disturb you. Most pastors who would dare to preach the sermon that I just preached to you today, if they preached that in your average Baptist church, you know what would happen to that pastor? He would be fired the following week. If I preached this sermon in the average evangelical Baptist church, I would have a very short ministry. I'm thankful that's not the case here at Rosedale. Romans 9 is the pastor's graveyard. Why do you think there's not a lot of preaching on this passage? It's a pastor's graveyard. And that to me is definitive confirmation that we're on the right track. It's definitive confirmation that we're on the right track when we preach these truths. If election is conditioned on something in man, there's nothing for man to get angry about. There's nothing for man to get offended about. But if election is unconditional, the objections immediately begin to surface in our minds and the blasphemy starts coming out of our lips. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election." Spurgeon was a funny guy. I can't wait to meet him in heaven one day. He's going to be a great guy to sit down with. But Spurgeon said, "Some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election. I suppose they like to choose their own wives, but they're not willing that Christ should choose his bride, the church. They like to choose their wives, but Christ can't choose his." And as you probably know, the main objection brought against the doctrine of election is that it doesn't seem fair. Is that not what we think? It doesn't seem fair. It calls into question the fairness of God, and that's why the doctrine is so hated. It would seem that Paul encountered the same attitude in the first century. What's the first objection that he deals with here? It's not fair. Paul, what you're saying is not fair. What shall we say then? Verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, well, God looked down the tunnel of time and foresaw who would choose. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will. Read that again. It depends not on human will. That goes totally contrary to the doctrine that is being taught in 90% of evangelical churches. It depends on God who has mercy. Many people in our generation, as in Paul's generation, wrongly believe the doctrine of election calls God's justice and moral character into question, but Paul tells us here that is not the case. In actual fact, the reason why so many people think that election is unfair, unjust, and immoral is rooted in a deeper spiritual problem. And here it is, that deep down we human beings want to believe that there is something worthy in us of salvation. We somehow deserve it. Furthermore, we think in our own human wisdom that if God extends grace to one person, well, he must be morally obligated to extend it to all people. All people deserve the opportunity. That, brethren, is a fundamental misunderstanding of justice and grace. Misunderstands justice and grace. Justice is defined as giving what is due. Grace is defined as receiving what you don't deserve. Because we have all sinned against a holy God, and we have all, without exception, broken his moral law, we have sought to live independently from him, what does God's justice require? The wages of sin is death. God's justice requires an eternity in hell. And so, my brothers and sisters, if you are crying out for divine justice and you're getting angry and offended when you hear about unconditional election, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for, because divine justice against rebellious sinners, including you, requires an eternity in hell. That's justice. Eternity in hell. And by the way, there is no moral requirement upon God to save you from hell, to save me from hell, to save anyone from hell, because that is what we all justly deserve. God would be totally just to send all of us to hell. Completely just. And so, friend, when it comes to this matter of justice, you must understand God is not under moral obligation to choose you, never mind to choose everyone. One of the helpful ways that I've tried to explain this concept of fairness is through the illustration of adoption. It's actually a biblical metaphor of salvation, but let me give you a human example. A number of years ago, the pop star Madonna, who's not exactly the most upstanding, morally upstanding of celebrities, but the pop star Madonna adopted a few children from an orphanage overseas, and Madonna has raised those children as her very own. An act of charity that I think most of us would see as commendable, and it shows us how God's common grace is at work even among non-believers who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's an example of God's common grace. And so we look at what Madonna did for those children, and we admire it, and rightly so. She chose a few children from an orphanage. She gave them a much better life, in certain senses, than they would have otherwise had. But you know something? And think about this. Madonna is a very wealthy woman. Madonna could have easily emptied out the whole orphanage. She has more than enough financial resources to have adopted every single child in that orphanage and probably a few others. And so maybe this is how we ought to respond to Madonna. Because this is how many Christians respond to the Lord God Almighty. Maybe this is what we should say. What a wicked woman that she only adopted three when she could have adopted them all. What a wicked woman. Does that sound ridiculous to you? It does to me. None of us think that way when we see celebrities adopting children, but we think nothing about it when we bring the same kind of slander and blasphemy against our God. The Arminian calling God's justice into question, then complaining to God about what's fair and what's unfair. John Wesley. He was one of the great popularizers of this false view of election. John Wesley once said in a sermon that he preached against Calvinism that Calvinists make God out to be worse than the devil. And he said lots more than that. But that's one of the things that he said in this sermon. Calvinism makes God out to be worse than the devil. Brother and sister, that's blasphemous. That is blasphemy. And although I believe that John Wesley was converted, and I expect to see the man in heaven one day, in this regard, John Wesley was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the Lord God. He insulted God's sovereignty. And he did so in the same way that many, if not most, evangelicals continue to do today. Blaspheming and insulting. We would never say that Madonna is worse than the devil because she adopted three instead of the whole orphanage. That is exactly what people say all the time about God. And all that does, it doesn't reveal anything about God's character. It reveals something about you. It reveals something about the state of your own heart, that deep down inside, we think God owes us something. We think that God is under moral obligation to save. We reject the doctrine because we don't understand the biblical concept of justice and because we don't understand grace. Because what's grace? Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And so think about that for just a minute. If God's justice requires that he extends grace to everyone who's ever lived, that he gives everyone the same benefit and opportunity, you empty grace of its wonder. You effectively are denying that grace is a gift that God gives, and you begin to treat grace as a wage. And you're thinking about grace as something that mankind deserves. And so Paul reminds us, God is sovereign. God is free. He does not live in your box. God can do whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heaven, and he does what he pleases. Our God can justly save one person. Our God can justly save 10 persons. Our God can justly save 100 persons, 1 million persons, 10 million persons, or no people. And he'd be totally just in doing so. And so maybe, just maybe, we're asking the wrong question. We tend to ask, why is it that God doesn't elect everyone? Maybe we should be asking a different question. Why does God elect anyone at all? Why does God save even one? That's the question we ought to be asking. And you'll notice that is exactly how Paul answers the naysayers in his own day. He quotes from the book of Exodus. He makes the same point. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the answer. You say, I don't like that. Too bad. That's the answer, and that's the only answer. And if you don't like it, you've got a choice to make. You either follow the pathway of John Wesley and others, you blaspheme and insult God, and you say that Calvinism makes God out to be worse than the devil, or else you close your mouth, you exercise wisdom like in Ecclesiastes and do this. Hand over mouth. Stop blaspheming God. Stop insulting God. Humble yourself. The doctrine of election, when properly understood, makes the Christian immensely humble, not immensely angry. Paul goes on later to say, and this just puts a lid on the whole thing. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? We reject this doctrine because we make many false assumptions about many things. We wrongly assume what it means for God to be just and merciful and fair. We wrongly assume what constitutes also the greatest good. Many of us in this room today do not understand God's greatest good. And we think, as I once thought, and I think most evangelicals think this, that God's greatest good, the greatest good that God ever devised is the salvation of me. That's his greatest good. He didn't want heaven without me. And it's sung in every evangelical church, not this one. Never will be sung in this one. He didn't want heaven without me, so he brought heaven down. And we think this is the highest aim of our God. This is the highest good that was ever entered into the mind of God, that he would save me. I was wrong about that. Some of you are wrong about that. That song shouldn't be sung in church. The greatest good is not the salvation of man. That is not the greatest good. What's the greatest good? The greatest good is the glory of God. That is the highest good. That is the end for which, as Jonathan Edwards, the end for which God created the world. The highest good is the glory of God. And that's Paul's point in the concluding verse. And here's what I know from my own experience, and I had a hard time with this, and I know that you do too. The hardest thing when it comes to the doctrine of election, when it comes to Paul's teaching about the potter and the clay, is this. This is hard. God is glorified both in the salvation of the wicked, and God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. I'm going to say it again. Some of you might think that's blasphemous. It's not. Paul wrote it. It's the point of this passage. God is glorified both in the salvation of the wicked, and God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. God is glorified when he saves a sinner, and God is glorified when he executes wrath upon a sinner. Both glorify God. And that is the point of Paul's metaphor in verse 21 about these two clay pots. He said, one pot is made for an honorable use and the other is made for a dishonorable use. One is an object of wrath. One is an object of mercy. I'm not telling you this because it's easy to hear. I'm telling you this because it is as plain as day in the text. It's as plain as day. It is not hard teaching to understand. It's hard teaching to accept. That's the hard part about this. It's not hard to understand. It is hard to accept. And that's why this chapter is not taught in most churches. It is why many of us, although we wouldn't say it, we secretly wish this chapter wasn't in the Bible. It's not that we don't understand. It's that we don't like what it says. But here it is in the Bible. And the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. And here in this church, we believe that this truth is inspired by God. This truth is profitable for preaching. This doctrine ought to be taught from the pulpit. It ought not to be hidden away in the depths of systematic theology textbooks and catechisms. It should be taught. And so my counsel to you today, church, in response to what we have learned today about sovereign election is this. And I've been there. I've been there. If you have been guilty, as I once was, of arrogantly opening your mouth against the Lord when it comes to the doctrine of sovereign election, if you have been guilty in the past of creating dissension among brethren when it comes to the doctrine of election, if you have reviled the minister of the word when he preached the doctrine of election, you need to repent. It's a sin. You need to humble yourself. You need to remember you are the clay and not the potter. To reject a doctrine because it offends you is to elevate your own mind over the truth that God reveals in His Word. That, brothers and sisters, is a sin. Plain and simple, it is a sin. And you need to repent. And so some of us need to respond to the sermon this morning with repentance and humility, and we need to say to God, even though it's going to be hard, Lord, you are the potter and I am the clay. It is not for me to stand in judgment of you. It is not for me to stand in judgment of your word and your ways. It is for you to stand in judgment of me. It's for your word to stand in judgment over me, not for me to stand in judgment over your word. So let me say this, and I'm excited by this sermon series because today could be a life-changing day. For some of you here today, today might be a life-changing day. And you'll look back on this day. As I look back, you'll say, that was the day when the light switch went on. And I finally understood it. And I finally humbled myself. And I finally chose to believe that whatever God ordains is right. But if you're here today and you're already convinced, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, the appropriate response for those of us who already believe this is one of great joy and rejoicing. That's the application. Go home and rejoice. Great joy. Because this doctrine that is so hated and so despised by the world and by much of the church is in fact one of the most glorious doctrines in the Word of God. It is at the root of salvation. When we come to understand the truth about election, we grow in our assurance of faith. This doctrine becomes a pillow upon which to lay your head. And I lay my head on the pillow every night, and I sleep well because my God is sovereign. To think that before the world's foundation, God chose me in Christ. God chose you in Christ, even though you didn't deserve it. There was nothing in you, there was nothing in me that would ever have turned to Him, that would ever have sought Him out, that would ever have trusted in His promise. What a marvelous thing. What a precious, precious truth. The right response then to this sermon and to this doctrine is not anger and pride. It is worship. Worship and thanksgiving to the God of grace who adopted us into His family and who made a bunch of wretches into His treasure. Thanks be to God for His indescribable mercy, chosen before the foundation of the world.